We'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you have placed us at a time in world history where things are exceedingly dangerous in the spiritual world. And you've told us that in the last days it's going to be so difficult that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. I pray that you guide us now this morning as we meditate upon a section of your word which is able to prepare us through your grace and love and mercy to be able to stand in these last days. I pray that your Holy Spirit will open all of our hearts and come and dwell within us, and through his power, grace and love and mercy, bring all of us to your right hand at the last day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who have who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service today is coming from the Village Hall here, once again in beautiful Coon Valley, where spring is coming upon us, and we've had a number of sightings here. I think Todd was the first one who he sighted a bluebird. That was a couple weeks ago. I don't know if he still made it yet or not, but it was way early. And then we did have some, Sarah saw some Canadian geese moving north, which is always a good sign of spring. And then a couple robin sightings. Michelle saw two of them. I believe that was on Thursday, March 13th. And Sissa's also saw a robin that same day. Now, Michelle has hers at, this is getting a little difficult here. Did you have a time on this? I don't seem to see it. 9:38 in the morning, and this is they've got 9:17 a.m. This is really close. I think I saw one about 2 miles away a week ago, but I wasn't a positive identification, and I'm sure it would be contested, so I'm not even going to bring that up. But these are good signs, and there's more to come. Red-winged blackbirds, I got to. Can anybody see a red-winged blackbird yet? Oh, okay, they're here. So spring is always a sign of good things coming. And at Water of Life here, we like to keep tabs on these things. The text we're looking at this morning is precious beyond words. And I'd like to kind of backtrack a little bit to the opening of the chapter. We're in Joshua chapter 9. We're going to be reading the text in a few minutes. Text is verses 3 through 6. But Joshua chapter 9 begins with the word and. And as you know by now, and is a connecting word. It's one of the most important words in all Scripture. And here it connects Joshua chapter 9 with the last part of Joshua chapter 8. And in Joshua chapter 8, after the destruction of the city of Ai, Joshua took the children of Israel on a march of around 100 miles by the command of God, and went to Mount Ebal, Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And this is the first altar that had been built to the Lord within the last 100 years or so. And after he built that altar, he gathered the whole congregation together, men, women, and little children, as well as the strangers that were among them, and read from Holy Writ all the words of the law of Moses. Now, the Canaanites did not like this one single bit. And so the devil started stirring up the pot right away, appearing usually as he does, first of all, as a roaring lion, and trying to scare the children of Israel by coming with a show of force And this is in the making now. The attack hasn't come yet, but it's starting. The opening verses of Joshua 9, and it came to pass, and, you know, there it is, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of the Jordan and the hills and the valleys and all the coasts and the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. These were natural enemies to each other, but once that altar was built to the Lord, and once Scripture started to be read in the Holy Land, they put aside their differences because of their hatred for the Almighty God. And they joined together with one accord now to make an all-out attack against Israel to wipe them out. Now, this is in the process of happening. Satan coming as a roaring lion. Now, today we see a little different approach and a much more dangerous one. Satan attacking like a subtle serpent. Roaring lion with an outward show of force. A subtle serpent with craftiness. What we're going to be looking at this week and next week is devilishly clever. The text is verses 3 through 6. And when the inhabitants of Gibeah heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily, and they went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. They knew what they were doing, because God had commanded Joshua to wipe out every city in the Holy Land and take no prisoners. He was allowed to make treaties with those that were from far countries, but not the ones in the land of Canaan. Their time of grace was over. Well, the Gibeonites were from the land of Canaan, but they disguised themselves as if they were from a far country. Looking at this thing a little further, Joshua was skeptical about this whole thing, and they still somehow managed to pull it off. We'll get into that next week, God willing. Well, next week's Easter, 2 weeks. Okay, verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeah heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai. Now, there are certain times in history when In the history of the children of Israel, where God showed himself very, very strong and powerful, and word got out. We think of what Rahab said to the spies in Joshua 2, verses 9 and 10. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Zion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. These things were not done in a corner, a secret corner someplace. And word traveled fast, even in ancient days. And heathen people heard about this stuff. The miracles of Christ were not done in secret either, for the most part. There were a few that were. But for the most part, they were open, they were public, and the enemy knew about it. John 11:47, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles." They knew it. Herod knew it. Luke 23, verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So these things get around, and there are spiritual applications for these things too. But one of the things we learned down in Egypt is that very, very often, and this is the first time it happened here, when God shows himself in a very strong and powerful way, he tends to attract heathen people that want to join his own. They're unregenerate, but they come. And we think of that mixed multitude that left Egypt with the children of Israel. It's in Exodus 12, verse 38. A mixed multitude went up also with them. That was the night of the Passover. That was the night that they were free, where they left Egypt. And tagging along was this mixed multitude, and they proved a thorn in Israel's side for years. They were the ones that instigated a lot of the rebellions. Why did God bring us out here? Our women and our wives and our children are going to die. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we had something to eat. Well, all we got out here is this manna, this stuff. We remember the leeks and onions and the garlic and the melon stuff that we had back in Egypt. They listed six things. Constantly causing disrest and turmoil, the mixed multitude. Now, one of the things the devil loves to do is imitate the Almighty God. He falls far short, but sometimes he does a pretty good job. God does not act in the same way all the time. He has many arrows in his quiver. The devil follows the same tack. He doesn't always attack in the same way. Generally, it says a roaring lion or a subtle serpent, and there's a lot of variation in between. When the Son of God came into the world, the devil tried to kill him as soon as he was born. That didn't work. He tempted him on the Mount of Temptation right after he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit landed upon him. And finally, it culminated on the cross at Golgotha. The devil doesn't quit. When he's whipped, he'll leave for a season, but he comes back. And so here's the subtle serpent. Now, there are two applications that we can give as we look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And the first one, we'd like to look at the application of how the devil works in the outward visible church, because the devil likes to infiltrate and a lot of times uses the same guile methods that the Gibeonites use. The Gibeonites knew that if they came to Joshua the way they really were, as members of a city in the land of Canaan, they would not be accepted. They would be put to death. They knew that. So they put on a clever disguise. They went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up. They worked with subtlety, with craftiness. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says we should put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's tricky. He's subtle. And sometimes you can't track his movements. You look at the opening chapters of Genesis, everything seemed to be so fine, and then you come to Genesis chapter 3, Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. All of a sudden, we're hit with this. Where did the serpent come from? There's a lot of details we don't know about this. But he acted subtly right from the very beginning. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." They're coming in very clever disguise. "And no marvel." Don't be surprised at it. "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, who then shall be according to their works." They're going to get nailed really hard for this. Jude, verse 4, last book of Scripture before Revelation. "For there are certain men crept in unawares." They creep in and nobody sees them. And it's not necessarily because people aren't watching for them either. You can't keep all of them out. You can't do it. A man planted good seed in his field, and while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And then during the harvest, they saw, "Oh, there's tares among the wheat." When they started to grow, they're growing together. And the worker said, where did they come from? Didn't you plant good seed?" The owner said, "An enemy hath done this." So the owner knew what was happening, but the workers didn't. And try as hard as you can, and we should try. But you're not going to be able to keep churches pure. It's not going to happen. Certain men are crept in unawares. Now the comfort, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." God is controlling this also. And one of the things we learned in the Revelation very, very clearly is that, yeah, you can say Satan infiltrates the church with false prophets, and that's true. But that's the second rung from the top of the ladder. Let's go to the top. And you can trace this back to the Almighty God, and he sends false prophets into the church as a judgment. As a judgment against the church that has been unfaithful. And they do their work very, very well. But there are elect among these too, among the congregations. A danger for us. Jude 4, again, "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." The greatest lie that the devil has ever spread into the world is this: that as long as you live right, it doesn't make any difference how you believe. That's work righteousness. But the second greatest lie is this: that as long as you believe right, it doesn't make any difference how you live. And that's what they're talking about right here. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Jesus died for your sins. It's all covered anyway. It doesn't make any difference. You can go wallow in the mud right with the unclean swine. Well, that's not true either. It ends up in denying the only Lord, our only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these men posed as ambassadors, at least some of them. Sounds like all of them did. Ambassadors were men of importance. We are representatives of our people, and we have the authority to cut a deal with you. And they took old sacks upon their asses, old and rent, and bound them up. They're living the part. They're looking the part. And old shoes clouded with their feet, and old garments upon them, until all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. This is devilishly clever. And you know, hypocrites will go out of their way sometimes to pose as children of God. They don't want to be seen in their true colors. And they come and infiltrate the church. The next application. is there anything here for you and I as individuals? What would the Holy Spirit want to teach you and me by the verses that we're looking at? And during the week, as I was studying this, there were two other sections of Scripture that came to my mind, and one of them I've already mentioned, where the Son of God says that in the last days, the situation is going to be so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. And we're living in these days. We're living in very, very precarious times. The second piece of Scripture that came to my mind is one that you know very well. It's taken from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Not everybody, the Savior said, who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we cast out devils in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Now, these were people who thought they were Christians. And they thought that they were doing God's will. And they were not. And as we look at what's happening here in Joshua chapter 9, I found another writer that agrees with what I had thought on this. And you know, there's some things I don't find many people that agree with me on, and when I do find somebody, it's always kind of comforting. And I don't usually have long quotes, but I'm going to have one right now, interjecting my thoughts as I go through, because this is so apropos to you and to me. The quote is this: not only does this incident point a solemn and urgent warning for the churches of Christ to be much on their prayerful guard against taking hypocrites into their membership, but it also intimates how the individual Christian needs to be aware of his danger in being imposed upon by his inward enemies. I'd like to interject the thought here. The worst enemy that you and I have is not the devil. And it's not the false prophets either. They're dangerous. But the worst enemy we have is ourselves. We have met the enemy, and they are us. We have bodies that are still under the effect of sin. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yes, blessedly. But they are still full of corruption. And Romans 7 comes to mind. Inward enemies, the danger of being imposed upon by his inward enemies, for his lusts not only assume a great variety of forms, but often pretend to be his friends. We enter the spin zone. Quote continues, he knows, that's the individual Christian, you and I, he knows both from Scripture and his own experience that, quote, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, unquote. But often he fails to realize that even his corruptions are capable of posing as virtues and would persuade him that they are kindly disposed and have good designs toward him. In other words, the sin that's dwelling within us often poses as friends, disguising themselves like the Gibeonites did, devilishly clever. It is not merely that his evil lusts become less active for a season, or even appear to be asleep, but that they seem to have undergone a change for the better and now assume the garb of piety. For example, it is easy for a Christian, if he fails to weigh everything in the balances of the sanctuary and rigidly test his motives by holy writ, and this means the written word, it's easy for us, if we do not do that, to persuade himself that his natural self-will is now a holy zeal for God, or that his impatience is really spiritual earnestness, or that his slothfulness is a holy caution. We enter the spin zone so easily. And we can find good scriptural reasons for what we're doing if we want to. At the risk of being repetitious, I want to read the last part of the sentence again, because I'm seeing it happening. I'm seeing it happen all over, and I've seen it in my own life. To persuade himself that his natural self-will is now a holy zeal for God, or that his impatience is really spiritual earnestness, or that his slothfulness is a holy caution. Verse 6, I'm still continuing the quote. And they went to Jerusalem, or to Joshua rather, and they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. The flesh or sinful nature takes upon itself many plausible guises, and those carnal enemies which are actually very near to us, yea, a part of our very selves, often pretend to have come from a far country. That is, from heaven itself. This is a gift of God that I've got. Just as the Gibeonites presented themselves before Israel as having come from a great distance. In other words, what we sometimes regard as heavenly graces are nothing but our native corruptions dressed up to deceive us. Particularly is this the case with mock humility and lowliness. The Gibeonites appeared not in the attractive apparel of purple and fine linen, but in rags and tatters. Likewise, our very pride can take on a deceptively modest appearance and pose. So, almost like a person's proud of his humility. This sneaks in so easily. One may, from the teaching of God's word, be intellectually, the mind knows it, one may, from the teaching of God's word, be intellectually convinced of the total depravity of man, and even be thoroughly persuaded of his own sinfulness and worthiness, without his heart being in the least affected or bowed in contrition before God. And this is the same as saying, you can know something, but that's a far cry from believing it. There's a big, big difference. And we can get sucked into this so easily that because we know it, we really believe it. I've got to check that out. He may even imagine that he has made considerable progress in the work of mortification and become complacent in the belief that he is increasingly denying ungodly and worldly lusts and not perceive that such complacence is a sure a sign that pride is at work. Now, pride is one of the key things to remember here. Oh, how powerful and terrible is the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. If Joshua himself was imposed upon by these hypocritical Canaanites, how carefully and cautiously do we need to carry ourselves and seek to profit from this incident. Make no mistake here, my Christian reader. The real Christian has many Gibeonites within his own breast to contend with. That's the truth if there ever was one. In addition to what has been pointed out above, let us add that one may not only be absorbed with his good works, but even well pleased with the knowledge and sense that he has of his own corruptions. Truly, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The answer, yeah. If we are sincere and diligent in examining ourselves, in comparing the workings of our hearts with the searching and holy teachings of God's Word, daily viewing ourselves in its mirror, we shall perceive more of its guile. Now, to kind of summarize this, I'm going to quit in another minute. True humility is never, ever engaged with itself. It's one of the tests. Still less is it well pleased with itself, but rather it mourns over its poor condition and the constant oppression produced by the workings of pride. True humility delivers a person from self-importance and self-exaltation and keeps us from posing as ambassadors wanting to have the preeminence. Now, as I was studying the text during the week, the question came to me that the disciples put one time, who then can be saved? I mean, you know, the next time we're in this, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to see if God willing. You know, Joshua was skeptical about these people. He said, something's not quite right. And they still pulled it off. They still did it. And who is capable of these things? Who then can be saved? And the Son of God answered, with man it is impossible. But with God all things are possible. And that's where we get back to. Humility is the key here. And the opposite is pride and arrogance, which sneaks in so cleverly. And the two questions, the two approaches, what approach are we going to have to Holy Writ? Are we going to search it with the idea to find out what has Christ done for me? Or is the mood suddenly going to change? What should I do to glorify Christ? Which can be stood in the right way, understood in the right way, but a lot of times it isn't. And a subtle shift from him to me. This is a danger. Prayed a lot about this, and we're praying some more about it for all of us, myself included. And next week we'll break for the celebration of Easter. And God willing, the week after that, track some more of the walkings of the enemy as they continue their deceptive ways in the book of Joshua chapter 9.